Okay. Now I have to give a disclaimer because I'm going to be speaking about Valentine's Day and actually the biblical doctrine of romantic love. And some of you heard my disclaimer before, but I was asked to speak at a marriage seminar in Budapest, Hungary. And the pastor's wife really liked it and said something to her husband. So he decided to put me on the spot. And he comes up to me with my wife standing next to me. And he says, "So, Pastor Handel, you have much revelation about marriage. You must have a wonderful marital life." My wife is standing right next to me. Can you understand this, guys? You're on the spot. So I thought about this a minute, and I said, "Well, you know, Pastor Kenda, I don't always do what I preach about with marriage." My wife is standing next to me. I says, "But when I do, our marriage is always better." My wife goes, "Amen." Got out of that one. So that being said, the things I preach are things I know make my marriage what? Better. And do I always do them? No, you can ask my wife, she'll tell you. So here we go. The second disclaimer, my voice is shot from teaching the Isaiah class before, and so I'm chewing gum and teaching. I know teachers aren't supposed to do that, but I'm just trying to survive here. I'm in survival mode here. Okay, anyways. And I have my water bottle. I'm getting smarter. This week, Wednesday night service, I tried to drink water with a cap on. Unsuccessful. Oh, I got baptized. Not scriptural. I only got sprinkled. Now, here we go. Okay. Let's see what we're doing here. The real St. Valentine's. Your historical background here. I've studied this different times. I keep finding new things. This is an enigma, if you will. I'll show you why. The St. Valentine who inspired the holiday may have been two different men. Yes, there were two men considered saints in the Catholic faith and who lived about the same time. Both were martyrs. And when the Pope, you know, declared St. Valentine to be a, you know, quote, saint, and by the way, that the scriptural definition of a saint is someone who's set apart because they believe in Jesus, and each of you are a saint. Okay? All right. Let's see if that's the correct way. But anyways, who was this? Officially recognized by the Roman Catholic Church, St. Valentine is known to be a real person who died around 270 A.D. However, his true identity was questioned as early as A.D. 496 from Pope Gelasius, who, when referred to the martyr and his acts as being known only to God. I mean, he really didn't know much about this guy, but he knew that he was a martyr and God knows the rest. Now, because of that, I'm going to show you some different things we do know about it. One account coming from the 1400s describes Valentine as a temple priest, not a Christian, a pagan priest, who was beheaded near Rome by the Emperor Claudius II for helping Christian couples wed. Interesting. That's one story we have about him. A different account claims Valentine was the Bishop of Terni, also martyred by Claudius II on the outskirts of Rome. Which one are we talking about? History really is not sure. Because of the similarities of these accounts, it's thought that maybe they refer to the same person. Enough confusion surrounds the true identity of St. Valentine that the Catholic Church discontinued liturgical veneration of him in 1969, because they're not sure who he is, though his name remains as a list of official recognized saints. So let's keep going. This is interesting. Get your history straight here, what we know of it. We do know that in A.D. 270, the Roman Emperor Claudius II, he was imprisoning Christians for not worshiping the Roman gods. According to one legendary account, meaning we have the account, but we're not sure if it's true or not, during this persecution, it seems that Valentine, a pagan priest, was horrified by the cruel treatment of Christians. I've taught church history. Unbelievable tortures were done to these people for their faith in Christ, and they were hated by pagans, and there were lynch mobs, but what they did is much more horrific, terrible than lynching. So he was moved for compassion and spoke up on behalf of Christians who were, you know, they were being tortured. and murdered in prison. And so he got himself thrown in prison for speaking up. He had enough moral conscience, I should not treat any human being like this. Well, the story goes that while in prison, he apparently became a Christian himself. And he communicated with his family each day through prison bars and would send them a little note, thus a Valentine's note, if you will. And after a number of days of imprisonment, he didn't have much to say, so he'd send a little note that said something like, "I love you." This may be the beginning of a Valentine's card in the tradition, maybe. Now, it gets interesting. Here's where it gets complicated. How many remember Chaucer reading that English literature? Oh, you all read, is that Canterbury Tales? Is that Chaucer? I do remember something. My English teacher in high school should be proud of me. Say, okay, anyways, it was entertaining. Chaucer may have invented Valentine's Day. Really? The medieval English poet, Godfrey Chaucer, often took liberties with history, placing his poetic characters in fictional historical contexts that he represented as real. No record exists of romantic celebration on Valentine's Day prior to a poem that Chaucer wrote in 1375. Here he goes. In his work, Parliament of Fowls, he links a tradition of courtly love with the celebration of St. Valentine's feast day, an association that did not exist until after his poem became widespread. So here's the reference in the poem. The poem refers to February 14th on the day that birds and humans, get this, come together to find a mate. And this is what you're supposed to do on this day, according to Chaucer. Here's what it says. For this was sent on St. Valentine's Day, when every fowl comes to choose his mate. He may have invented the holiday that we know of and celebrate for romantic love. Crazy, but that's the tradition. Now, the tradition of sending St. Valentine's Day cards to loved ones has been much perverted, if you will, by the secular world. Today, it's mostly thought of as a day to celebrate romantic love and sexual love. But its origins, think about it, its origins date back to a pagan Roman priest moved by compassion to take action on behalf of persecuted Christians. Thus, if we can learn anything from St. Valentine's Day, it's the verse. This is the kind of compassion he had, and Jesus commended. In Matthew 25, verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Compassion for those in need. This is the heart of God, goes out to the needy one. And this is what we think the original St. Valentine did. So, we'll finish the verse. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you, or thirsty or give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in? Or when did we see you naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Now, in your heart, think who you consider to be the least, lowest, least worthy, most disrespectful Christian you know. Think who that is. Don't give me names, please. You'll get me in trouble. Okay? As you do to that person, you do to the Lord. Christians were despised and hated throughout the Roman Empire. And a pagan priest had compassion on them. He's remembered to this day. That's the best we know. Now, while we're on the subject, and it is coming up, I have to tell a story about romantic love. When I was a pastor, pastoring as principal of a Christian school and associate pastor in Mayagüez, Puerto Rico, and a woman attending church there had a husband, and it was his third marriage. I'm not sure if it was her first or second, but they were struggling in the marriage, and he was He was a medical doctor, well-trained man, well-educated man, but he's on his third marriage. And according to his wife, it's not going well. So she wanted him to go to me for counseling. So he comes to me. And I talk a little bit about this and, you know, about particularly, you know, she needs what the Bible, there's a phrase in the Bible that Paul uses, the proof of your love. He wasn't talking about marriage, but sometimes people need to know they're loved. If the wife is really the weaker vessel, as the scripture says, then she needs to know that she's loved. You know the joke about I got like two jokes at once. Or, you know the joke about the couple came from marital counseling, the husband and the wife. And the counselor says, well, what's the problem here? The wife says, he doesn't love me anymore. And the guy looks at her in shock. I told you I loved you the day we got married. Do I have to repeat myself? Well, this guy fell into this category. And so I said to him, you know, Valentine's Day is coming up. He goes, oh, yeah. I says, you know, have you gotten a present for your wife for Valentine's Day? And he goes, I never thought of it. That's a great idea. Thanks, Pastor. So now I know he's having trouble. So, you know, and he did. He did. He got her a gift for Valentine's Day. 2 weeks later, she's got this rumor going in the church. My husband, he saw Pastor Handel. He's a different, changed man. Yeah, he got her something for Valentine's Day. Oh, you know. When it comes to spouses and understanding one another, we really do have rocks in our heads. The scriptures have to get through the rocks. Now, so there is a proper place given for romantic love in the scriptures, and it's really a very fascinating subject academically and personally, and we should see it. He's made us capable of this. It's part of our nature, really, and so the scriptures speak of it. So I want to address some of the scriptures. And is Matt Wheeler here with us today? Okay. Matt has helped me with this. Matt is one of these guys who dropped out of school in eighth grade, but loves to study and learn. And he's mastered Hebrew. And so when I have a question about the scriptures, I text him. And he really understands Hebrew and gets into shades of meaning. And I just look for verses to send to Matt so I can find out what they mean. So he helped me with this. And this one is loaded. Romance goes back to the Garden of Eden before the fall. So this romantic capacity is seen in the garden. Each of it has it. It is not the old sin nature. It is the nature of God. We're made in his image. Okay? And romance gives us an insight, believe it or not, into how God loves us. We'll look at that. We'll get into it. So let's see it here. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, if you notice, I left the Strong's numbers in here for Strong's Concordance. This she and she are, if you will, the same word. Well, why does the first time the King James say this and the second time she says she and she? That this has a little shade of different meaning, and that this is very important to the scripture. So we're going to get into the this, she and she. Now notice, she's mentioned three times in one verse here. It's important. So we noted that. Now, let's look at Young's literal translation. He gets at there's something more in the Hebrew going on than we see in the King James. And the man said, this is the proper step. Now think about this. What steps were going on? God was looking for Adam for a mate suitable for him. He had brought him different creatures. This was a step up. Ah, God, wow, I like this step. You got it this time. I like it. So that's what he's getting at here. This is the proper step, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, for this is called woman, for she hath been taken out of man, or hath the been taken. Now, let's go on here. It gets more interesting as we go. This first she, which the King James translated as this, is the Hebrew word zoph. It's a zoph she, if you will. We're going to explain what that means. It is the first time the Zulf form of sheet is used in the Word of God. So, you know, the doctrine of first mention. When anything is mentioned from the first time, it has special significance and gives us a clue of what's coming after. It is the Zulf, and it is a strong demonstrative on its own account. All right, Pastor, I don't know what a demonstrative is. I did not know either, but I looked it up. Ha! I'm ahead of you today. We're going to look at this. So, it is in the feminine gender. Many languages, all nouns and pronouns are either masculine or feminine. Spanish students, French students, anyone who took Italian, Romance, remember? If it has to be a male or female ending, yeah, they do this in Hebrew. Okay, so it's a feminine gender, and it does often serve as a demonstrative pronoun, a demonstrative adjective, or a mark of the accusative case. So what does this mean? Okay, my translation. You could honestly translate it as this she. This she, what's happening? It's a way to bring special attention to the she. It's a way of saying she, exclamation mark, exclamation mark, exclamation mark. What's happened here? Adam is excited. This she, whoa, bone of my bone and flesh. He is love struck from get-go. That's what the Hebrew is showing us. This is the proper step. Yes, so you're demonstrative, those of you who want your English lesson today, and those of you who don't, you both get it. A demonstrative pronoun, it's really very simple with a fancy name. It's a pronoun that points to a specific thing. This, that, these, those. This is an apple. Those are boys, a particular one. So he's singling this step, this she. Whoa! So let's keep going here. Now, I'm going to get into this a little bit here. This is Matt's notes on this thing. Between the syntax of the sentence, the close repetition of its use, it is surely meant to be taken in a very strong way, like an exclamation mark in English, as we said, this she. Now, here we go. Adam is not just startled and awed by Eve, but in the text suggests and implies by wordplay, by context, by letter lore, and through the consonantal word group, yeah, this takes some studying, that Adam was sexually aware and attracted from the get-go of meeting the woman. Whoa. Pastor Moore, how many have been to a Pastor Moore wedding? He does a wedding. Okay, you've been sweating, sir. He found a commentator on this that instead of saying, she and now, he says bullseye. That's how the commentator was trying to explain what's going on in the Hebrew. And I always questioned it because I couldn't find it until Matt did the research for me. He says, yeah, the guy is excited here. You might as well say, bullseye, this is it. Whoa, you did it right this time, God, you got it. You hit the mark. That's what is implied in the Hebrew, okay? And you say, well, now, you have to remember, everybody tells you, well, you know, Adam and Eve were commanded not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they were also commanded to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. They're also commanded to care for the garden. They had a few commands to keep. Well, if you want them to be fruitful and multiply, if they're sexually attracted to one another, you're going to get what you wanted, God. And this is reality. Now, from here, let's see. I'm going to keep going with this here. A feminine pronoun meaning this one, there it is. You can see the Z-O-T there. That's the Zolt. That's from a Hebrew lexicon or dictionary. So, anyways, let's go with this. Now, the Apostle Paul is aware of what's going on in the Hebrew, and he makes comment of it in the New Testament. Watch his conclusions of this verse. The Apostle Paul may have had this verse in mind when he said in 1 Corinthians 11:7, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man." Say that with me. The woman is the what? Is the glory of the man. God just introduced Adam to his glory. Woo! His glory. Okay? This she Well, if something's glorious, it gets our attention. This she got his attention in a big way. Now, let's go on with this thought. As you see it here, the Zolt is not the normal way to say she, but it is normal way to draw all of one's attention to something, which is what splendor and glory does. If something is glorious, it gets our attention. And she was glorious. And Paul says, the woman is the glory of man. Wow. That's a big deal. Now, I'm going to mention something. It's really not my notes here. The devil is looking at Adam and Eve, and he's looking for a way to take them down. And he notices something. He's crazy about her. They are wildly in love with one another. If I can get her to break my law, I bet he'll follow her. He's weak there. He's vulnerable because she is his glory. Obviously, he's looking for a weak spot, and he found it. This is interesting because you have to remember something with evil. Evil is not original. Evil is twisting what is good and misusing it. So he's going to use the woman who is the glory of the man to get at the man. Oh. Yeah, and really, if you are a Christian, the devil will try to get something going between you and your wife because he knows that she is your glory. And if you can make trouble there, it's the best place possible to destroy your testimony, your witness, your effect of the whole thing. He'll go after her to get you. If you're a pastor, it will be worse. That's what he'll try to do. Oh, it needs our attention to watch what's going on and be spiritually aware of what the devil is trying to do to our mate, whether it be the husband or the wife. So, also in here, this is why pornography has such a strong grip on men. Because before the fall, before the sin nature, like, beautiful naked woman. Wow! And that's what pornography is all about. Well, what it does is it gets the sex drive out of control in a male, and then he does all kinds of weird things to fulfill it. But the devil knows where we're weak, and he's got a spot here. I don't have it in my notes, but Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look at a young woman, meaning not to look and lust her. He knew this was his weak spot, and he says, I'm not going to go that way. I'm not going to touch it. I'm not going to stay away from that. It's trouble. I have seen research that says if you have a teenage boy with a cell phone, half of them have looked at pornography in a pornography site this month. The number of Christian men that need counseling for dealing with an addiction to pornography is shocking. But it goes back to this, I don't know what you call it, but it's a problem. And you add the sin nature to this thing, and it gets worse. And it does. So it's there. It's there. Beware of it. Now, did Jesus say, if your eye, even your right eye, causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast anything that causes you visually to sin to look at? Get away from it. Make distance. Job was known for, he would circumvent sin. That's the best word for it. Now, another wordplay going on here. This is very beautiful. It also involves a wordplay like A to Z and sounds a lot like the Hebrew word gold. If you look at an ancient Hebrew dictionary, the next word that you see after the she is the word gold. It implies that she is glorious. We have been taught that gold stands for divinity, that which is divine. She's made in the image of God just like Adam is made in the image of God. It says so. He made them male and female in his image. She's glorious. And so, the word play is almost like the word gold. Now, this is still with us today. Oh, what are most wedding bands made of, folks? They're gold. Yeah. Yeah. She's your glory. This wordplay in Hebrew is something somehow our culture somehow adopted. So, from there, what Young translates as step, the King James translates as now, is a word that suggests rhythm. rhythm, tap, tap, bells, drum beats. It's a very packed sentence. Bump it up, bing. Wow! Bullseye. All of that is in there in the Hebrew. Now, when you're translating, you know, you got to write a 3-page translation of this one verse. But it's all there. This is interesting. All right. So, you're going to see Handel's Amplified Translation coming up here. We've really gone over it. And Adam said, this she, !! My glory. Now, beat, tap, 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 bells, drum beat, bow, bullseye. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. There she is. She's amazing. Girls, you feel good about yourself? You should. God designed you to be someone's glory. Now, from there, I have all the notes here. I'm going to zoom ahead here a little bit because I'm not going to get done with this thing. I have one more translation that I like here. One translator, you know, where it says now, it can mean foot, step, anvil, or time. So he says this. There are numerous expressions for time in which the Hebrew word pa'am is now of the elements. For example, this is at last, hapa'am, bone of my bone. It's like, God, you finally got it right. Finally, yes, this one. Okay. Now, do we see this kind of thing going on elsewhere in the scriptures? Yes, in the Song of Solomon. Hasn't left us. And it gives us insight into what was going on in the garden. Song of Solomon 4:7. You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you. In English, we say, love is what? Begins with a B. Blind, yes, love is blind. There's no spot. There was a spot on this girl somewhere, but he didn't see it. Well, maybe there was, but you know, you get the idea. Okay. Now, and then in 4, 9, and 10, you have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes. Oh, like Adam and Eve. With one link of your necklace. How fair is my love, my sister, my spouse. How much better than wine is your love. Solomon his first wife was a commoner, if you will. A Hebrew woman who was apparently very beautiful, and he just loved this girl. And that was fine until he added another 999 wives. And I'm sure the first didn't think too much of them. But anyways, it's my own commentary on it. But a couple of the words that I mentioned before. Ravished here in the secular can be used of stripping the bark off a tree. And it speaks of, I have a word for you here. Here's what it speaks of. This king with all his wisdom and glory and honor This woman has captured his heart. The verb means to stir the heart. The word is related to the common Hebrew noun leb, which both mean heart, mind, inner being. Okay? Somehow this girl had, you know, she has found a place and taken, if you will, almost taken captive of his heart. Solomon uses this word twice in the same verse to express stirring of the heart with affection for his love, her. And you see it interesting in different places. In the book of Job, the same word, Zophar used it to describe the mind of an idiot being made intelligent. Wow, scrambled someone's mind in a good way. Okay, now, the fall, the setup here. So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of it and ate, and then without hesitation, it's so scary. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. There's no mention of a word of protest. He so loved her that he didn't want anything between them. If she was going to die, he wanted to die with her. That's actually what we see going on here. There, his love for her was that intense. Now, it should have been expressed a different way. If he hadn't died with her, with sinless blood, he could have died for her. which is what the Lord Jesus Christ did. It's interesting, but that's what happened. And then it says something, then we go on here. Suddenly, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. Sin had entered in, and in the record here, there's three things that enter. If you're hiding, it's because you're afraid. If you're covering yourself, it's because you're ashamed. And because Adam blames Eve and Eve blames the serpent, if you blame someone else, it's because you're guilty. So there is shame, there is fear, and there is guilt going on immediately. Now, where we see this in literature, this theme has not gone away from us. Human history's first tragic romantic love story is found in the book of Genesis. Yes, way back in the Garden of Eden. The first woman, Eve, was deceived by the clever and convincing lies she heard and believed and ate forbidden fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She unwittingly committed spiritual suicide, which inevitably led to physical death. In Genesis 3:4, and Adam becomes history's first Romeo, if you will. Then Adam, her lover and husband, went willfully along with her and ate when she gave him of the forbidden fruit. Yet the scriptures plainly teach us that unlike Eve, Adam was not deceived. He knew, from 1 Timothy 2:14 tells us that. He knew all too well that if he ate the forbidden fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would surely die. It'll kill me. And he does it anyways. Why? Eve was totally deceived and did not realize eating the fruit would kill her. But Adam knew his act of willful disobedience was surely fatal. In the question, we really addressed it. What could have possessed him to do such a thing? His passionate romantic love for his newfound love and bride. He would rather die with her than live without her and apart from her. Adam thus becomes the first Romeo, the results of misguided love for his newfound darling, were every bit as tragic and terrifying as Shakespeare's play, Romeo and Juliet. By the way, it predates Shakespeare. Been written in a poem and a story before him. He retold the story and did it well. So it's been with us a long time. This theme is kind of eternal. The final line of Shakespeare's drama sums up well the tragic tale of Romeo and Juliet. What's it say? For never was a story of more woe than this of Juliet and her Romeo. Now, here we go. Romantic affections. A blessing or a what? Curse. Or both. Interesting. God, why did you make us like this? You get us in trouble. Now, so what are we going to say about this? All of us have been smitten at times. Some of you, let me tell stories about the first guy or gal that, like, you know, you got love struck for. You know, they're funny stories, usually. Hopefully they're not tragic. But anyways, it's there. It's part of us. And we're going to say about this. The value of it is this. Believe it or not, we were made in the image of God. We have this capacity for romantic attachment and love, where someone becomes the object of our love, and we just, that's what we want them. We're made in the what? The image of likeness of God. He has capacity to love us and care for us as deeply and more deeply as someone who's madly in love. You mean he has crazy love for me and you? Absolutely. Now, ours, because of sin nature, doesn't last very long. Maybe comes and go, or, you know, we're how we are. But God has this kind of crazy love for us. Now, we'll see it in the scriptures. This is my favorite picture, my daughter and her husband. I invested in this guy before they got married. My daughter's a senior, and she can't find anybody to take her to the prom. Well, this is a problem, but my daughter's resourceful. She got to find something. I want to go to the prom. I got to find a guy to take me. So she calls up her friend who lives in Rome, where in Canada, Harry, James. And she says, you know, James, how about going to the prom with me? I don't want to go alone. We'll have fun. And James says, well, yeah, and what she said to him is, my dad will pay for the tuxedo. So then she, you know, dad, you know, James is just my friend, but I wanted someone to go to prom. But, well, you know, he didn't really invite me. I asked him, so dad, can you rent the tuxedo? Yes, Lee, I'll rent the tuxedo. Little did I know that 4 years later, they're going to become husband and what? And wife. I invested in the guy early. It was a good investment, all right? Then I rented a convertible car from Chris Mitchell, and it went in style anyway. So you kind of gave me room for this. Now, of course, human romantic feelings and affections, they seldom last. People have researched it, say the average time of feeling in love is about 2 years, some shorter, some later. Unless the two can't find a way to, you know, connect in a relationship, then they can linger longer. Now, this is the thing. I have done this as a pastor. People come to me, they want to get married. And I say, okay, to marital, you're going to come to my office or my home, or I'm going to meet with you twice for marital counseling right until the wedding. They come. And I look at him and I look at her and I says, they are, you can't talk them out of this. I can see it in their eyes. The romance is on here. It's like he is it and she is it. And I better do, you know, hey, time to do a wedding. Okay, I mean, it's there. I can see it. The scary thing is they could be divorced in 2 years or 1 year. And they were really in love. And this is going on. We have a new term for this, starting marriages. What an awful term. Okay. And I'm going to show you how not to be in that category. Okay, because at a point when the romantic feelings are gone, what do you do next? And that's really what I want to get to. Now, I'm going to take a quote here. Gary Small wrote this book called The Five Love Languages. It's a very good book. He goes as far as to say that romantic love is not love at all because it just takes no effort on a part. You're just carried by your emotions. I disagree with him. I think that it can come and go, and there's still a piece of romance in your marriage, even if you're a senior citizen. And now I'm officially a senior citizen. I got discounts on movie tickets and such dot, you know. And I have a grandchild, you know, I'm a senior. And, you know, it comes and goes. But it's there. We can still have it, okay? But we don't count on it. Don't count on it. So here's some of his, this is why he says such a thing. Our dreams before marriage are of marital bliss. We are going to make each other supremely happy. No, I shouldn't do that. Okay. Other couples may argue or fight, but not us. No, we love each other. Of course, we are totally naive. We know intellectually that eventually we will have differences. But we're certain that we will discuss those differences openly. One of us will always be willing to make concessions, and we will reach agreement. Oh, you're laughing for me. Thank you. Okay. Now, it's hard to believe anything else when you are in love. Yes, it is. So this, you know, we understand what he's talking about here. We have been led to believe that if we are really in love, it will last forever. Lie. So we're going to talk about how to do that, but don't count on it. We will always have the wonderful feelings we have at this moment. Nothing ever could come between us. Nothing will ever overcome our love for one another. We are enamored and caught up in the beauty and charm of the other's personality. Our love is the most wonderful thing we have ever experienced. We will observe that some married couples seem to have lost their feeling, but it will never happen to us. Maybe they did not have the real thing. Blah-de-blah-de-blah. All right. Now, he then quotes someone who actually studied this, you know, clinically, if you will. And, you know, you send surveys out to couples. How long did you feel in love with this person? The average seems to be 2 years. He mentions a Dr. Dorothy Tenoff coming to this conclusion. Anyways, so this is, and I've said this once. Let's say it again. My own personal opinion is that the old sin nature in us renders us naturally incapable of sustaining the intense emotional and mental bond of romantic love. Well, that's the old sin nature working. Yet, those moments, those days, those months, are sometimes or years of romantic affection actually grant us a glimpse into God's love for each of his creatures. God loves us with that crazy kind of romantic love. Now, the scriptures say this. I want you to see this. Oh, I'm very fond of that young couple there, by the way. No more comments here. All right, now, comparing the likening of human romantic love to the love of God is in no way foreign to the scriptures. Here's what it says. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Whoa. You're at a wedding, and you've been waiting for this day. And you got, there's your beautiful bride. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so I rejoice over you. And the feelings that he has for her, I have for you. So romance, believe it or not, is a glimpse into this crazy love that God has for us. He loves you like that. Now, by the way, does he get hurt when you turn from him? Yes. Some theologians picture God as, you know, being unemotional, detached from his creation. Not in the scriptures. Not in the scriptures. Jesus wept. He told the story of there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 who need no repentance. Why? Because God is crazy about that one that's lost. And it hurts an anxious heart to see them that way. And when he turns, he's thrilled. This is the scriptures. He has this crazy love for us. So, another scripture we'll see here. In Zephaniah, God's heart to us expressed here, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. You bring God joy. You have that capacity. That's, he's given us that capacity. He will rest in his love. Doesn't fade, doesn't wane. He'll rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. God's singing about me? Yeah. Wow. Interesting. There it is in the scriptures. I'm going to go ahead here. So, We need some solutions here. And I think I can close with this too, actually. Three times in the scriptures, the husband is commanded to cleave to his wife. What happens when the romantic feelings are gone? Well, the answer is this. It has to do with the word cleave. Cleave means to be super glued together. If two metals are welded together, they cleave. It's used that way in the Hebrew. The idea is this. Eight times in the scriptures we're told to cleave to the Lord. Three times the husband is told to cleave to the wife. If someone cleaves to the Lord, something very beautiful happens, and I want to show that to you. I'm going to zoom with this. There's some of those things, like in Deuteronomy, for if you shall diligently keep all these commands which I command you to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to cleave unto him. It's in Acts. It hasn't changed. Acts 11:23. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad. And what did he exhort these new believers to do? With purpose of heart that they cleave unto the Lord. Wow. There it is again. It's in Romans. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Of course, when someone called Jesus a good teacher, you see it down there below Matthew 19:17. When someone came to Jesus, oh, good teacher, and he said, well, you know, why do you call me a good teacher? No one but God is good. To cleave to that which is good is to cleave to God and to cleave what is godly. So here we go. As we learn to be empowered, if you're taking notes, get this down. If you're not taking notes, write on your hand. I don't care. Do something here. As we learn to be empowered by grace to cleave to the Lord, something special happens. Then we experience the love of God that has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit in Romans 5:5. That's what happens. As you, I hear the word of God, I believe it's true, and so I attempt, pray, help, I want to keep it. As I hear it and believe it and begin to keep it, God responds by pouring out his Spirit upon you. And so it says, the Holy Spirit has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, or the love of God. Love of God that has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5. And when his love is shed abroad in our hearts, we have ample resources to love and to cleave to even a far than less perfect spouse. God, give me your love for my spouse. Ah, well, if you have God's love for your spouse, you might have a crazy kind of love for this guy or gal. It does not need a response. God loves us and expresses our love, his love to us, and sometimes we respond and sometimes we don't. But if fill me with your Holy Spirit, give me your heart for my spouse, and keep praying until he gives it to you. And operate from God's heart, not, well, I'm going to love her because she's a good sexual partner. That's wonderful. It's commended. But that's not why we love her. We have God's love for her or God's love for him. Or because they're kind or sweet, whatever it could be. No. I have God's love for that person, irrespective of how they respond. That kind of love can get romantic real fast. If the husband and wife have God's love for one another, the romance can be back on. Gary Smalley doesn't say that, but it can and it will. And it can, well, I don't worry if it comes and goes. Feelings are zero now. Cleave to the Lord and ask for the filling of the Holy Spirit and experience his heart for my mate. And God will do great things with it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths, for an amazing glimpse at your love. We know that this love caused Jesus to go to the cross so our sins could be taken away and he could see us as a blameless, beautiful, spotless bride. Wow. If you're here today and you don't know this kind of love, this crazy love that God has for you, you're a prayer away from experiencing it, beginning to experience. Simply pray in your heart, Jesus, I'm a sinner. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Forgive me. All of my sins, forgive. And save me. I'm going to trust you. And Lord Jesus, fill me with your Holy Spirit that I can experience your love. If you've never prayed that before, never said, Jesus, save me a sinner, and so you can begin to experience this kind of crazy love that God has for you, you can have for God. Just pray in your heart, save me a sinner. Come live within me. I'm going to trust you, Lord Jesus. While eyes are closed and heads are bowed, if that's your prayer, it's the first time you've ever prayed it, so that I can pray for you. The angels can see that hand. Would you just raise your hand up, slip it up, and then slip it down? Yes, I'm asking Christ to save, to forgive, to come live with me. I see that hand. Are there any others? Oh, Father, we thank you for this incredible love, that we would wait on you in worship and prayer, and ask for the filling of the Holy Spirit and have your heart for our spouse, for all those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.